who are here tonight, and we're going to continue where we kind of left off last week. If you were here, you know that I am preaching a second part of my message on the redemptive history in 10 miracles, part two. And I'll begin by citing the scripture that I started with last week as well, because I think it kind of sets the stage for what we are studying. Starting in Psalm 77, verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. We're going to do a lot of talking about his deeds tonight. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. It starts out that verse 11 ends with your wonders, and it talks about God who does wonders in verse 14. Signs and wonders, in fact, are the primary means by which God accomplishes his purposes. If you don't get that, you're missing a whole element of who God is and how he operates. In fact, I don't know anyone who can have a meaningful relationship with God and be cavalier about the signs and wonders of God. Unless you're a deist and you just think God has dropped us here and he's not going to involve himself in the affairs of men. If that's what you're thinking, well, then the signs and wonders you're just going to ignore. But if you believe in the God that I believe in, the wonder-working God, the miracle-working God, the God who is intimately involved in the aspects of our daily life, well, then you can't be cavalier about the signs and wonders. Everything God has done, every step of his agenda for saving the human race and blessing his saints has been and is miraculous. Hallelujah. God set forth to redeem man and to restore the relationship with his sons and daughters of Adam. And he accomplished it through a long list of awesome miracles. And we've been looking at those. Last week I preached about those miracles as it's a history lesson on redemption. All of these wonders, these signs from God play a part in our redemption. They were part of his plan for our redemption. Miracle number one was the creation. How much more wonderful does it get than that? The creation. The miracle number two, we talked about the calling and the blessing of Abraham and how God was going to bless him and how that blessing flows down to us as believers by faith. Amen. And then there's the Exodus, all of the miraculous things that he did, the 10 plagues that he brought on Egypt, and of course, the parting of the Red Sea, which is brought up to us in remembrance throughout the Old Testament more than any other miracle in the Old Testament. We talked about the conquest. That was miracle number four, how the Israelites went into Canaan and won their battles, not by the strength of their arm, but by the strength of God's. God was the one who made the way for them. God is the one who fought for them. God is the one who established victory for them in their land flowing with milk and honey. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for how you have revealed yourself in such awesome ways. How with anybody with just eyes to see and ears to hear can't miss the miraculous things that are taking place in history to this point and still to come, and even in our lives, sometimes on a daily basis. We see you at work, and we know that you are weaving a tapestry for our lives that will be revealed as a great work of art because you had a plan for us. Hallelujah. You have a desire for us to redeem your saints and to bless them. Hallelujah. And so, Lord, as I preach this message, I pray that we just, again, are inspired and have a greater sense of the wonder of all that you have done on our behalf and will do still. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we spent all of last Wednesday on just four miracles. I'm going to get six miracles in tonight. So buckle up and hang on. Miracle number 5, the virgin birth. Looking at Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 20. This is talking about Joseph. While he thought about these things, he was thinking about, I got a problem. This gal that I am betrothed to is with child. That's an uncomfortable situation for anybody, particularly in those days. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. When the Godhead determined that they would redeem mankind from their doomed state, divine wisdom, divine justice, and divine love counseled together and could find only one way that man could be redeemed. That solution was a sinless Son of Man would have to voluntarily sacrifice himself as an atonement for the sins of the rest of the human race. It was a good plan, the only possible plan, but it had one problem. Where do you find a sinless Son of Man? You automatically write off the sons of Adam. They were infected with the disease of sin. None of them had sinless blood. The only possible solution was for the Son of God to become a human being. Now, to be human requires a birth. To be sinless would require a virgin birth. See, this sinless one would get his humanity from his mother. His sinless nature he would get from his father. So the Son of God obtained humanity from his mother Mary through the virgin birth. His sinless nature from God Almighty, his father. You know, when a couple comes together for creative purposes, it's the father's contribution that determines the blood type. What type of blood did Jesus have? Sinless blood. Precious redeeming blood. Holy blood. Saving blood. That's his blood type. So in the fullness of time, God selected a young virgin from the tribe of Judah, from the house of David, to give flesh to the Son of God. This great miracle of virgin birth, not done before, never done after, this great miracle had only one purpose: redemption. Redemption. Miracle number 6, the miracles of Jesus. Kind of playing fast and loose here with miracles, but the miracles of Jesus, I'm just lumping all into one miracle. In Matthew 11, starting in verse 2, it says, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the one, the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You see, the Old Testament prophets did not see two comings of the Messiah. They only saw one. And they saw his redemptive work and his reigning as king as all one thing. They knew that Messiah would come and through some sort of suffering that he would redeem. They saw that. They also saw that Messiah would reign. Now, Messiah is going to reign, but it will be at his second coming, because the gap of grace, which is the ministry of the church, is going to come in between. And that was mostly hidden from the Old Testament prophets. And because of the Old Testament prophecies, John the Baptist, the disciples, and really everybody else from that era pretty much assumed that when Messiah came, he would immediately set up his throne and begin to reign. When that wasn't their experience, there was confusion and even some disillusion that gave way to doubts. Now, when John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, was arrested and put in prison, I imagine he is thinking, why am I in jail? I mean, why hasn't he set up his throne and released me from this prison? Why hasn't he begun to rule and reign as we all know the Messiah will? In his despair, John selects a couple of people to go and speak with Jesus and ask him, are you the coming one or should we look for someone else? And when his disciples come to Jesus, they ask him that question and he sends them back telling them, go tell John. Tell John the Baptist exactly what you saw. They saw the blind seeing, they saw the lame walking, they saw lepers cleansed. They saw the deaf hearing, they saw the dead raised, and they saw the gospel being preached to the poor. And by the way, I think it's interesting that preaching the gospel to the poor is lumped in with those miracles of raising the dead and opening blind eyes. It's just interesting to me. And also, notice that the first miracle mentioned by Jesus was that the blind see. See, the prophets indicated that one of the sure signs of the Messiah would be that he would open the eyes of those born blind. The rabbis of that day openly taught that as it would be one of the great signs to recognize who the Messiah was, that he would open eyes of those people who were born blind. That's something that had never been done before that. It would be convincing proof of who the Messiah is. And then we have 19 references to Jesus healing the blind in the Gospels, including many of them that were born blind. So Jesus is simply referencing the miracles that he's doing as proof of his messiahship. When John is questioning, are you the one or not? Jesus says, take a look at what I'm doing. That should be the clue for you. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus, it says here, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Why did they write them in this book? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus says in John 14, 11, he says, believe me for the sake of the works themselves. In other words, you see what I'm doing. That should be your proof. That should be your proof. Jesus didn't come as a sage philosopher or some kind of guru teaching a new set of ethics or some new philosophy, some moral philosophy. I mean, he came as a miracle worker. A miracle worker without equal. Nobody else was like him. No one has ever worked the kind of miracles and the magnitude of miracles that Jesus did. The miracles of Jesus enable us to identify him as the one, the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Hallelujah. Miracle number 7. We might be done before 8 o'clock. Miracle number 7, the resurrection. The resurrection. Acts chapter 2, verse 29 is where I'll start reading a little passage here. This, of course, is after the disciples are preaching to the people who were part of Jerusalem's gathering when the baptism of the Holy Spirit was poured out, and they're wondering what was all this, and it's being explained to them. It says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central miracle of redemption. If we are going over a history of the miracles that led to and provided redemption for us, the resurrection is the very centerpiece. You and I were not saved by a philosophy. We're not saved by a set of ethics, some kind of new idea, a new way of thinking that was brought to us by some new teacher. That's not it at all. We are saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what makes Sunday special, you know. It's why all around the world, people who follow Jesus Christ assemble on Sundays. Sunday, because that was the first day of the week when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus is proof. Proof that our sins were atoned for by Jesus' death on the cross. And the primary mission of the apostles was to go forth and to preach this truth as eyewitnesses. They saw it. They were there to see Jesus resurrected. They came and they preached the message. Hey, I'm telling you, what we're saying, what we're telling you is not just hearsay. What we are sharing with you, we have seen with our own eyes. We have seen him and we touched him, and we stand here as credible eyewitnesses. We need to understand Christianity is not founded on the teachings of Jesus. Let me say that again, because a lot of people are confused about that. Christianity is not founded on what Jesus taught. Christianity is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead, and it's because he rose from the dead, because of his resurrection, that validates his teaching. See, there are a lot of people who like his Sermon on the Mount and some of his other teachings, you know, teaching about loving your neighbor and that kind of thing. But when really pressed, they don't really believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They don't really believe that Jesus wiped blindness out of Bartimaeus' eyes. They don't even really believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But without the resurrection, we have nothing. Without his resurrection, we have no gospel. We have no salvation. We have no message. We have no victory. We have no hope. We have nothing without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If he didn't first rise from the dead, all we have is just another kindly moral philosopher. The thing that distinguishes Jesus from Muhammad or Buddha or any of a million Hindu gurus is that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, I'm not interested in a comparative study of religions. You know, where they take the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Buddha and they kind of lay them side by side and they compare what each one taught, comparing the things that are similar and the things that are different. I'm not interested in that. See, Jesus rose from the dead. Let's compare that to Buddha. Oh, Buddha's still in the grave? Well, I'm going to believe what Jesus said. And Muhammad, he's still in the tomb? Well, I don't care what Muhammad said. I'm going to focus on what Jesus said. And unless your guru rises from the dead, I'm not interested in what they have to say either. My Lord, my Savior, my teacher, the one that I have connected my life to, he rose from the dead. That validates everything that he taught. In fact, I'll bet if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we would probably never have heard of his teachings. Nobody would have bothered to write them down. Jesus changed the world with his message because it was validated by his resurrection. As I said before, my goal is not to get us to just know about Jesus, but to recognize that the signs and wonders are important. They are absolutely central to redemption. All of these that I have mentioned and those yet to come. The empty tomb is still a testimony that the skeptic has a hard time dealing with. But you and I, we understand Jesus rose from the dead. We're convinced Jesus rose from the dead. Fact. Just put it down. So where is he? Miracle number 8, the ascension. Let's read from Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Talking about Jesus. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, who? The disciples. He's speaking to his disciples. While they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Having come from heaven to earth by the miracle of virgin birth and having completed his mission of redemption through death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus ascended back to heaven, which of course is a miracle, a great miracle. Now, connected with Jesus' ascension is the promise of his return. Right? It says there in verse 11, that's why the angel spoke to them, to reassure those disciples. Now think about them. Right? Their beloved leader, after giving final instructions, just rises into the clouds. And they're just standing there, looking up. They're watching him go and then disappearing and still staring, probably hoping to get another glimpse. But it says there in verse 11, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up to heaven, he's coming back. He'll be coming back just like he went. So Jesus literally and physically rose into heaven, and he shall return in like manner. He was literally and physically taken up. He will literally and physically return. I don't know if you ever give that much thought. You know, we all know Jesus is coming back, and there's going to be that rapture, but I tell you, he is coming back in physical form, just like he left. In Acts chapter 2, reading starting in verse 32, there in God, again, this is them preaching to the assembly there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. The miracle of the resurrection testifies that Jesus is alive. The miracle of the ascension testifies that Jesus is Lord. And the recurring promise throughout Scripture of the Father to His Son is that when Jesus ascends, He is going to be sitting at the right hand of the Father. God says, I will have you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And when you return, you will rule the nations with a rod of iron. The ascension is also connected with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter talks about it again in verse 33 that we just read. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Jesus promised that when he went to the Father, he would send another helper to be with us always. Miracle number 9, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. We all know the story. Well, let's read about it. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This event, this action, is the birth of the church. This is where the church started. The Church of Jesus Christ was not born in a business meeting. You know, it wasn't a bunch of guys sitting around in prayer. Born at a prayer meeting with signs and wonders and miracles, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues. You know, the first century church was a signs and wonders movement, without which I don't believe they would have even gotten out of town. They would have been just stuck in Jerusalem hiding out. I mean, they might have lasted a while. They would have, you know, started out at 120 people and probably built it up to maybe a church of 200 until the church split, and then they'd drop down to about 75. And, you know, that's about all that probably would have happened. But this church, they didn't languish in Jerusalem. Instead, they had signs and wonders, and they went and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Now, I've given you a history of God's redemptive agenda in 9 miracles: creation, the call and the blessing of Abraham, the Exodus, the conquest, the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But there is one more big one. One more. Go to the final chapter of the final book of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 20. It says, "He who testifies to these things says," and if you've got a red letter edition, this next sentence is written in red. It's Jesus speaking. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Miracle number 10. Jesus returns to rule and reign. Hallelujah. You see, you and I, if we go on to read, it says in verse 21, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." How many of you know the grace of God? How many of you have sensed the grace of God? How many of you cherish the grace of God in your lives? Well, you and I, we stand in the gap of grace between the two comings of Jesus Christ. What's taken him so long? You know, okay, Jesus, you're coming quickly, but what's taking him so long? 2 Peter 3:9 gives us the reason. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his..." It may seem like us, as some count slackness. In other words, he promised he'd be coming back. And it may seem like it's taken a long time for us, that it's not quite like we think. But why is long-suffering toward us? His promise, well, I'll just read it from the top again. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He's coming back. He's given everybody an opportunity to make the right decision before he does. He does not want to bring judgment on the world. He'd much rather have them turn and repent and follow after him. So he is long-suffering toward us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Nonetheless, he will be coming back. We are in that time of grace. This is the blessed hope of the church, that he's coming again. So be encouraged. Be stirred up. Believe that you are living in the last days. I think I've said that a little bit here in the last few weeks. We are, I believe, living in the last days. And I tell you, many, many think the church is weakening under the pressure of our declining culture. I disagree. Now, the pseudo-church is weakening, and it is eventually going to be absorbed and become a pawn in the culture that is being groomed by the Antichrist. That's happening. But for the true church of Jesus Christ, this is not a day of weakness. We walk in power, not our power, but the power of the Holy Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. We walk in power. We are being strengthened. We are growing stronger. We are growing more devoted. I hope you can echo that for your own life. Yes, I am getting closer to the Lord. I am understanding more of His purpose. I know more of His overall plan for salvation, and I'm praying for revival. We are not weakening. And I tell you, when we work and we humbly fulfill our purpose and our individual calling, but also the calling of the church to the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we finish the task, He'll come in the air and He will take us home. Hallelujah. And there'll be a season of judgment, and then He'll return with His saints and He will set up His throne. And we say, come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus. The final miracle of God's redemptive agenda is yet to be fulfilled. And I tell you, it will happen. It will happen. Jesus will return. We ought to be ready for it. Hallelujah. Well, there you have it. 10 miracles of the redemptive agenda that God put through history. Praise the Lord. All right, I'm just going to end right there. It doesn't get any better than Jesus is going to come back. There's no other great miracles at that point that we need to look at. Well, God bless you for coming tonight. I'm glad that you made it to get the last half of that message. I'm gonna have a message on Sunday morning about the kind of Christian the devil can't stop. There is a devil, you know. But he can't stop us. He can't stop us. I'll tell you more about that on Sunday. But otherwise, you are officially dismissed tonight. If you have need for prayer, you know, we're here to pray with you because we're believers. We think there are signs and wonders still active in the world today because the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Hallelujah. God bless. Oh, bless the Lord.